Now, as I said earlier, we'll be finishing this series in Numbers on Wednesday. Next week, we'll have two classes on gifts. And the following Sunday, of course, is Christmas. We won't be meeting that day. One of the principles that we touched on in our last session, our Sunday session, has to do with the fact that people can do some pretty stupid things. Now, when it comes to making bad decisions, teenagers, you would guess, are probably at the top of the list in that regard. I myself learned that from personal experience. And reflecting back on my youth, I remember one night driving around with friends, teenagers, three teenagers in the car, three or four, I'm not even sure now, drinking beer, driving around town. All of a sudden we stop in a parking lot to get rid of the cans of beer, empty parking lot, nobody around, figure it's a pretty safe thing. So, of course, you gotta be quiet, because, you know, anybody could hear you in a given moment. So open the door to put the cans of beer on the ground. What do? I drop the can out the open window. Teenagers can do some pretty stupid things, huh? Nothing like throwing caution to the wind. Now, I don't mean to single out teenagers, but nobody's exempt from doing stupid things. Look at this guy here. How about this guy? And then, of course, there's this young lady. You gotta wonder, what were they thinking? Apparently, making stupid decisions is nothing new. Adam made a stupid decision when he chose to eat the fruit. Hezekiah made a stupid decision when he chose to show his storehouse of riches to an enemy nation. Rehoboam made a stupid decision when he decided to take the advice of his peers over the advice of the elders, who were far more experienced in those matters, and level-headed as well. Then, of course, there's the original Exodus generation who failed to enter Canaan after God had already promised them the land, and second, gave them every reason why they could trust in God's promise. You have to wonder, what were they thinking? Well, the fact of the matter is, in each and every one of those cases, the people involved were not thinking. And as we said last time, when you're not thinking, you're emoting. They were acting out of emotion. And people who act out of emotion are not thinking. They're doing what they feel like doing at the moment. Remember the proverb when the young man who happened to be walking one night, and he just happened to pass by the house of an adulteress, and she just happened to come out and meet him, strike up a conversation with him, and inform him of the fact that it just happened that her husband was away at the time. At that point, he had to make a choice. In Proverbs 7, look at verse 21, please. With her many persuasions, she entices him. With her flattering lips, she seduces him. Suddenly he follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as one in fetters to the discipline of a fool, until an arrow pierces through his liver, as a bird hastens to the snare, so he does not know that it will cost him his life. Now, how much thought do you think went into that decision? That's a rhetorical question, apparently. It needs no answer. The answer is obvious. He wasn't thinking. He was acting on emotion. And for that, there's a price to pay. And this is the case more often than not. When people act on their emotions, there's a very good chance that there's going to be a price to pay. Why does this happen? Well, it has something to do with hearing, as we said earlier in this series. And that's why Jesus tells us, take care what you hear. And he also said, take care how you hear. There are people who hear what they want to hear, but they reject what they need to hear. And there are people who hear but never put into practice what they hear. And this is why Jesus said, he who has an ear, let him hear. Now, that's a reference to hearing for the purpose of obeying. We touched on it in our last session. We've been noting certain events that occurred among the people of the Exodus throughout the book of Numbers. Now, these people, as we emphasized, heard God's word, saw God's power, and experienced God's faithfulness. But every time they were confronted with an obstacle, how did they respond? They grumbled and they complained. Please go to Genesis 37. Now here's where a principle is in view. God never promised us a problem-free life. Life is filled with problems, as we know. But God in His grace gives us the solutions to the problems that we encounter. And the solution is faith. God presents His peoples with trials which are designed to test their faith. When God's people apply faith to the test and they see God coming through for them, something magical happens. Magical is not a good word. Supernatural is a better word. Something supernatural happens every time people see God's promises coming to life. Their faith becomes stronger. Now some of you, most of you probably should know the story of Daniel's three friends by now. They refused to bow down and worship Nebuchadnezzar's statue, his golden image. Nebuchadnezzar made it clear that if they didn't, they'd be thrown into a furnace, a fiery furnace. How did they respond? Look at Daniel 3, verse 16. O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and He will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if He does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. You have to wonder how they acquired that kind of faith. How did they acquire that level of faith? From their experience that God put them, from the experience that God put in their paths. Joseph is another one. What enabled Joseph to remain faithful even after spending 13 years in an Egyptian prison? Well, it had to do with something that God said to Joseph in a dream. In Genesis 37, look at verse 5. Then Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Please listen to this dream which I have had. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf rose up and also stood erect. And behold, your sheaves gathered around and bowed down to my sheaf." Then his brothers said to him, "You are actually going to reign over us? Or are you really going to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Now he had still another dream, and related it to his brothers and said, "Lo, I have had still another dream, and behold, the sun and the moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me." He related it to his father and to his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have had? Shall I and your mother and your brothers actually come to bow ourselves down before you to the ground?" Now, this was a dream that Joseph had, and later on he spent a number of years, 13 years in an Egyptian prison. What gave him the capacity to be faithful during that period of time? It was this dream. He received the word of God in this dream, and he believed that God had a plan for his life. And his father Jacob sensed it as well. So even though Joseph was faced with difficult circumstances in that prison for 13 years, he knew that there were blessings in the future. So he remained faithful. Then, of course, there's the case with the Apostle Paul. How did Paul acquire the capacity for contentment no matter what situation he was in? God put Paul in any and every circumstance. God put Paul, he already experienced those circumstances throughout his life, and Paul, through those circumstances, learned to be content. Paul came face to face, we've already studied Paul's life and the circumstances, the sufferings Paul experienced were extreme to say the least. But in all of them, Paul experienced God's faithfulness. That was the key to strengthening Paul's faith. And the same principle applies today. The trials that Christians encounter today as they walk with God are designed to strengthen their faith. And strengthened faith leads to perseverance no matter what the trial. And perseverance results in growth. The problem with the people of the Exodus was that they weren't applying faith to the situations they encountered. And they paid a heavy price. The golden calf incident occurred not long after Mount Sinai. They already said at Mount Sinai that they would obey God's words. But just a short time later, they turned to worship. They built the golden calf and worshipped it. What happened? 3,000 were killed by the sword. In Numbers 11, God issued two judgments that resulted in the deaths of some of the people. In chapter 14, most of the people died in the wilderness because of their faithlessness and their unbelief. The 10 spies who issued a bad report died in the plague. In Numbers 16, Korah and the 250 men who followed him in that rebellion against Moses, they were swallowed up when the ground opened up and swallowed them up. The next day, 14,700 died by a plague because they blamed the incident on Moses. Then in chapter 20, as their wilderness wandering was coming to an end, what happened? The people of the second generation arrived back at Kadesh, and guess what? They were still making the same mistakes the first generation made 3 days after the Red Sea incident. They didn't have water. They were thirsty. What did they do? They contended with Moses. They dreamed about how good it would be to go back to Egypt, where they assumed that the food they had was good there. Now, this is a people. This is a people right now at the end of the wilderness wanderings. They're in the 39th. They're going into the 40th year of their wilderness wanderings. They've witnessed the deaths of their ancestors in the wilderness. Many of them saw these things up close and personal. And after all that they had been through, after all that they had seen, after all the hardships they'd experienced, they still weren't thinking. As we said earlier, when we said that earlier, they weren't thinking. And by this time, Moses wasn't thinking either. We saw this on Wednesday. Instead of speaking to the rock as God commanded Moses, in anger and frustration, Moses struck the rock twice. That was an act of disobedience. And for that, Moses would be judged. But what went wrong is the question. What went wrong with Moses? What went wrong with all these people? They didn't obey the commands that God gave them. The same principle applies in both generations of the Exodus. It's interesting that the second generation hadn't learned what they've seen, what they already saw the first generation endure. It proves that hearing is not enough. Christians can't just sit there in a local congregation and hear words while they're fiddling with papers or twiddling their thumbs. You have to hear to listen. You have to hear for the point of listening, to come away with something that you didn't have before. This is how we grow, and this is why I repeat these things. Hearing is not enough. 39 years into their wilderness experience, they were still making the same mistakes that they were making, that their ancestors made. How does that apply today? Well, we said it in the past. I don't have it on the slide, but you've heard it many times. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. If hearing the Word of God, all Scripture is profitable for these things, for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. That's why we come here, to be trained in righteousness. But it takes more than hearing. And we've said it in the past, if hearing the Word of God is not renewing the mind and transforming the life, something is wrong with the process of what we hear, how we hear, or if we hear. Please go to Numbers chapter 21. The Exodus generation is a perfect example. These last passages that we're going to study in these series are interesting passages because they pertain directly to everything we've been talking about up to this point so far. In Numbers 21, as Moses and the people were getting closer and closer and closer to Canaan, they aroused the attention of the king of a place called Arad, A-R-A-D. Arad was a Canaanite city which was near Beersheba. This is the second generation of the Exodus. They were about to face their first conflict. But it didn't begin well because some of the people were taken captive. So Moses vowed to the Lord that if he would deliver the Canaanites into his hands, Moses would totally destroy the cities and devote the spoils to the Lord. The Lord answered his prayer. And Moses and the people utterly destroyed the Canaanites and their cities. Now, that was a great victory. A great victory that God just handed Moses and the people. And it had to be an encouragement to them. But the victory was short-lived. Question. Why are some victories in the spiritual life short-lived? Well, one reason why is because after the victory, the walk continues. The walk continues, and the walk will continue throughout our entire lives here on earth. There are times when the walk can become long and monotonous, and this was the case with Israel. They arrived to the territory of Edom in chapter 20. Edom refused to allow Israel to pass through the land, so the people had to take the long way around. They had to take a more difficult route. It wasn't long before the complaining started again. In Numbers 21, look at verse 5. The people spoke against God and Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food. How many of you are, you don't have to answer this question. How many of you are into reruns? Reruns on TV? Yeah. Sometimes my wife and I watch movies over and over again. It's usually the better movies that we watch, but you know, reruns can become boring after a while. What we're seeing here is a rerun. A rerun of what took place throughout the lives of the first generation of people, of the first generation of the Exodus. Here they are at the end of their wilderness wanderings, and they're still watching reruns, so to speak. A few years ago, I used the phrase, crapping all over the grace of God. This is exactly what these people were doing. They were crapping all over God's grace. The grace that sustained these very people for 39 years now has become miserable food. What were they thinking? They've seen judgment after judgment, and they're doing the same thing again that warranted judgment in the first place so many times in the past. How do you think God's going to respond? Look at verse 6. The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many of the people of Israel died. So the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord and you. Intercede with the Lord, and he may remove the serpents from us." And Moses interceded for the people. You know, we just looked at a huge mistake that Moses just made just a little while ago in striking the rock twice. But here he is. The people just got through complaining and grumbling to Moses. Now, after they're bitten by the snake, so they're turning to them all, "Moses, Moses, pray for us, pray for us." What does Moses do? He intercedes for them. Goes to show you what kind of man Moses was. But there was a price to be paid for them complaining about God's grace. The way the people treated God's grace, because of the way they treated God's grace, God sent poisonous serpents among them. These bites of these serpents were extremely painful. Now the people needed Moses to intercede for them before God. All of a sudden, Moses isn't such a bad guy after all. And once again, just as he did so many times in the past, Moses went to God on their behalf. Now, for more than 39 years, Moses led these people. He prayed for these people. He taught these people. Moses was nothing but faithful to God and to these people. They should have been ashamed of themselves. What were they thinking? They weren't thinking. But this time the judgment involved burning pain. Pain has a way of getting people's attention. And it certainly got the attention of these people. Not only were these bites extremely painful, they resulted in death. And the people realized that they had sinned, so they confessed their sin. Look at how the Lord responded to Moses' request in verse 8. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard, and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live." And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a standard, and it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. The serpent on the standard, which was a pole, It was symbolic of the serpents God used to judge the people, thus making it a symbol of sin and judgment. Now, because it was put on a pole and lifted up, it symbolized the curse. Anybody who looked at the serpent, which is a reference to a look of faith, would live. God, however, used this event to point to a future event. Jesus referred to this in his conversation with Nicodemus in John 3, verse 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. Paul alluded to this in Galatians 3, verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree. The serpent lifted up in the wilderness pointed to Jesus, who was lifted up on the cross. Anyone who looks to Jesus with a look of faith is forgiven of their sins, and the result is eternal life. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, just as the serpent on the pole was the only cure for the bites of the fiery snakes, the serpents, Jesus is the only cure for sin. Look at how Peter put it in 1 Peter 2, verse 24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 56, the sting of death is sin, the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. By the grace of God, the people were given another major victory, victory over death. But there were many more battles to be fought. Same principle applies today. We've been given the victory over death, but there will be battles to be fought as long as we are in these bodies. And this is why we so desperately need to hear, with the purpose of coming away with something we didn't have before. These are our tools for continued victories. Statement I said in the past is every person is only one thought away from falling into sin. Brings us back to the second generation. Approximately 39 years ago, we saw the case with the first generation. When they heard that there were giants in the land, what did they do? Their response was faithlessness and disobedience. Now the second generation is about to come face to face with giants as well. After the incident with the fiery serpents, the journey to Canaan continued, but it was difficult. It was through difficult terrain. They arrived at the land of the Amorites. They encountered opposition once again. The first wave of opposition came when Moses sent messengers to Sihon, S-I-H-O-N. Sihon was the king of the, was an Amorite king. Moses sent messengers to request permission to pass through the land. Now Sihon was a powerful king. He led a powerful army as well. He had already conquered the king of Moab and had taken Moab's land, and Sihon was not about to allow Israel to pass through his land. So he gathered together his army. He went out to face Israel in battle. Now, it's safe to assume that this army of Israel was no match for such a powerful king with a powerful army. But in Numbers 21, look at what happened starting in verse 24. Then Israel struck him with the edge of the sword and took possession of his land from the Arnon to the Jabbok, as far as the sons of Ammon, for the border of the sons of Ammon was Jazer. Israel took all these cities, and Israel lived in all the cities of the Amorites, in Heshbon and in all her villages. For Heshbon was the city of Sihon, king of the Amorites, who had fought against the former king of Moab, and had taken all his land out of his hand as far as the Arnon. Now, earlier in the session, we said that God allows trials to come into our lives for a reason. A lot of times, these trials are designed to test our faith. When God's people apply faith to the situation and they see God coming through for them, what happens? It strengthens their faith. And strengthened faith prepares us for greater trials. The victory over Sion had to be an encouragement for these people, the people of Israel. And they would need that because they were about to face an even greater obstacle. It occurred when Israel came to Bashan. Now, what do we know about Bashan? We've heard the name before. The king of Bashan was a member of a race called the Rephaim. The Rephaim were a mighty people who, in the ancient world, were said to be giants. And they were giants. They were described as being between 7 and 10 feet tall. And they were fierce fighters. Og, O-G, was the king of Bashan. And Og was well known for his size and strength. We're told in Deuteronomy 3, verse 11, "For only Og, king of Bashan, was left of the remnant of the Rephaim. Behold, his bedstead was an iron bedstead. It is in Rabbah of the sons of Ammon. Its length was 9 cubits, and its width 4 cubits by ordinary cubit." Now, it's safe to assume that a man who needed to sleep in a bed this size was probably 10 to 11 feet tall. How would the people of Israel respond in the face of such strong opposition? In Numbers 21, look at verse 33. "Then they turned and went up by the way of Bashan. And Og, the king of Bashan, went out with all his people for battle at Edrei. But the Lord said to Moses, 'Do not fear him, for I have given him into your hand, and all his people and his land, and you shall do to him as you did to Sihon, king of the Amorites, who lived in Heshbon.' So they killed him and his sons and all his people until there was no remnant left him, and they possessed the land." Now note that God had just given Israel two very significant victories over powerful enemies. Now, that's going to produce some significant results. First of all, those two victories should strengthen the faith of the people. We touched on that more than once. When God's people walk by faith in the midst of the trials, it strengthens their faith. Second, the victories that God gave his people will force future enemies to attack by means of a different strategy. Third, it's easy to sit back and glory in a victory. But that can become a pitfall. As we said it in the past, and it can't be said enough, we are in a war. It's an invisible war. Our enemies are well versed in our weaknesses. They've have countless numbers of ways by which to launch attacks at us. We're being attacked in ways that we don't even realize. Therefore, God's people cannot allow themselves to let their guards down. And this is the case in the passage that we're about to study. Here's where a man by the name of Balak appears on the scene. Balak was the king of Moab. He knew about the victories that Israel was given over the two Amorite kings, Og and Sihon and Og, and he was afraid. So he wasn't about to attack Israel head on. He had to come up with another plan. The plan involved Balaam. Now, Balaam was a prophet. Balaam actually did receive prophecies from God, but Balaam was a wicked prophet who prophesied for money. Look at how Peter put it in 2 Peter 2, verse 15. "Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness." Obviously, Balaam was a wicked prophet. So what we see here is both men, Balak and Balaam, they have both had an objective. Balak's objective was to weaken Israel because he was afraid of Israel. Balaam loved money. So Moab got together with the elders of Midian. They sent messengers to Balaam. In Numbers 22, look at verse 4. Numbers 22, starting in verse 4. Moab said to the elders of Midian, "Now this horde will lick up all that is around us, as the ox licks up the grass of the field." And Balak, the son of Zippor, was king of Moab at that time. So he sent messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor, at Pethor, which is near the river, in the land of the sons of his people, to call him, saying, "Behold, the people came out of Egypt. Behold, they cover the surface of the land, and they are living opposite me. Now therefore, please come and curse this people for me, since they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I may be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land. For I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed." When you read the passage, it sounds like Balaam had a reputation for putting curses on people. And it appears that Balak knew about Balaam's love of money, because he sent an impressive delegation to Balaam along with a large amount of money. Their objective was obviously to get Balaam to put a curse on Israel, and they were willing to pay. And Balaam was willing to accept payment. There was just one problem. It involved the directive will of God. God didn't want Balaam to curse Israel. Look at verse 9. "Then God came to Balaam and said, 'Who are these men with you?' Balaam said to God, 'Balak the son of Zippor, king of Moab, has sent word to me. Behold, there is a people who came out of Egypt, and they cover the surface of the land. Now come, curse them for me. Perhaps I may be able to fight against them and drive them out.' God said to Balaam, 'Do not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed.'" So in the morning, the delegation of elders who stayed at night at Balaam's request were sent home. But Balak was not a man to be deterred. So now he sends a larger and more impressive delegation who promised to pay any fee that Balaam requested. Look what happened, verse 18. "Balaam replied to the servants of Balak, 'Though Balak was to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not do anything, either small or great, contrary to the command of the Lord my God. Now please, you also stay here tonight, and I will find out what else the Lord will speak to me.'" Yeah, right. Balaam has a plan. If he was all that concerned about God's commands, why did he ask these people to stay? In reality, he was trying to find a way around God's directive will, and God knew it. God allowed Balaam to go with the delegation, but only to speak what God told him to speak. God was angry. So why did he allow it at all? Well, we don't know. But we do know that along with God's directive will, God has a permissive will. And we've alluded to this many times in the past. In fact, one of the passages that we saw it in is Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, where Paul tells us about this group of people who knew about God's power, knew about God's presence, but they refused to acknowledge God in any way. So God let them go in the direction that they wanted to go in. And they kept sinking down further and further and further into levels of depravity, where they finally hit rock bottom. That was God's permissive will. And here we're seeing it again, God's permissive will. There are times when God allows us to go in directions that we want to go in. But if we use our heads, now there's that phrase again, use your heads. I used that recently. Whenever I was doing something as a little kid, doing something wrong, my father would yell at me, "Use your head." Why did he yell at me for that? Because I was doing something wrong and I was on the verge of getting beat again. Just that's the phrase, use your head. It means think in terms of making good decisions. If we use our heads, there might be a blessing involved. But if we keep going in the direction we want to go in, what's going to happen? There could be a price to pay. That was the case with me. Balaam chose to go in the direction he wanted to go in. But to reinforce God's anger with regard to Balaam's decision, we have the talking donkey incident in verses 22 through 30. Now, I'm not going to go into that in detail, but Balaam didn't realize it at the time, but the angel of the Lord had blocked the path of the donkey. So the donkey kept veering off the path. And as a result, Balaam began beating the donkey, so the donkey began talking to Balaam. Now, you got a donkey talking to you. What is that going to conjure up in your mind? How are you going to respond to that? Obviously, God's trying to get Balaam's attention. When Balaam realized it was the angel of the Lord who caused all this to happen, he confessed his sin and he offered to turn back. He shouldn't have been there in the first place. The angel sent him on ahead, but only after repeated instructions to speak only what God tells him to speak. What do we see here? We see God's permissive will. God allowed Balaam to continue on to Moab. But in his directive will, God will use Balaam to reveal truths about Israel and the coming Messiah. God always has a plan, whether we submit ourselves to his will or not. God always has a plan. And we can be a part of God's glory by going forward in God's plan. Or we could reject God's plan and God will still be glorified anyway. So, Balaam went forward. And he did it in spite of the command to Balak, the command that Balak gave him to curse Israel. And we see this in four discourses. And this is what we're going to look at for the rest of this session. The first of these was delivered when Balak took Balaam up to the high places of Baal and gave him the command to curse Israel. Look at Balaam's words in Numbers 23, starting in verse 8. Numbers 23, verse 8. How shall I curse whom God has not cursed? And how can I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced? As I see him from the top of the rocks, and I look at him from hills, behold, a people who dwells apart and will not be reckoned among the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob or number the fourth part of Israel? Let me die the death of the upright, and let my end be like his. Obviously, Balaam didn't pronounce a curse, he pronounced a blessing. And Balak was upset, to say the least. But as we said earlier, Balak is not a man who is easily deterred. So this time Balak took Balaam up to the top of Mount Pisgah. It was there that Balaam met with the Lord. When Balak asked Balaam what the Lord had spoken, Balaam replied in verse 18, "Arise, O Balak, and hear. Give ear to me, O son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? Behold, I have received the command to bless. When he has blessed, then I cannot revoke it. He has not observed misfortune in Jacob, nor has he seen trouble in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of the king is among them. God brings them out of Egypt, for he is for them like the horns of the wild ox. For there is no omen against Jacob, nor is there any divination against Israel. At the proper time it shall be said to Jacob and to Israel, what God has done. Behold, a people rises like a lioness, and as a lion it lifts itself. It will not lie down until it devours the prey and drinks the blood of the slain." The first discourse we saw, Israel is God's chosen people. Here in this discourse, we're presented with a picture of a conquering people. Balak was beside himself when he heard the message. Balak meant it for a curse, but God turned the curse into a blessing. And that same principle applies today. Satan means it for a curse, but God turns the curse into a blessing. If you're feeling the effects of war, don't get discouraged. Keep advancing. Keep pressing on. If you're facing a problem today that you think you can't overcome, look toward the Lord for it, because the Lord has a plan. The Lord has a plan in every adversity that we face. The Lord has a plan. And the plan is always for our good. Remember what Paul wrote? God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God. keep pressing on no matter what the situation entails, because up ahead on that path that Christians walk, there's a prize. Paul alluded to it when he wrote Philippians 3, starting in verse 13. Forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. For Paul, the goal that he was talking about was spiritual maturity, to know the Lord Jesus Christ and to attest to Christ's likeness. And that's pretty much the same plan for all of us. No matter what we face, God is working in us, making us more like His Son. Satan doesn't want this. But when Christians press on in spite of the opposition, it's another victory over satanic opposition. Balak just experienced another defeat. He was beside himself. He pretty much told Balaam to keep his mouth shut. But then he decided to try one more time. So he took Balaam to the top of Mount Peor. But this time Balaam didn't participate in an act of offering sacrifices to pagan gods as he previously did. Instead, he looked out at the camp of Israel, and the Spirit of God came upon him. Please go to Numbers 24. And it's here where he delivered the third discourse. In Numbers 24, look at verse 3. The oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor, and the oracle of the man whose eye is opened, the oracle of him who hears the words of God, who sees the vision of the Almighty, falling down, yet having his eyes uncovered. How fair are your tents, O Jacob. He's looking at the camp of Israel. Your dwellings, O Israel, like valleys that stretch out, like gardens beside the river, like aloes planted by the Lord, like cedars beside the waters. Water will flow from his buckets, and his seed will be by many waters, and his king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. God brings him out of Egypt. He is for him like the horns of the wild ox. He will devour the nations who are his adversaries, and will crush their bones in pieces, and shatter them with his arrows. He couches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion who dares rouse him? Blessed is everyone who blesses you, and cursed is everyone who curses you. Obviously, Balaam had the spirit when he delivered this discourse. His eyes and ears had been opened. He's no longer an ineffectual hearer with ulterior motives. The Spirit has given him eyes to see and ears to hear. And what he sees is the beauty of Israel's camp resulting from the presence of the Lord there. He sees a nation in prosperity. He sees a king and a kingdom exalted, a nation set free from its adversaries. Please hold your place and go to Daniel chapter 2. God just showed Balaam something utterly, utterly amazing. We'll be closing shortly. When God shows us something utterly amazing, and He does oftentimes, those are the things we need to keep in mind, especially as we walk through this devil's world. What Balaam sees here is a near future prophecy and a distant future prophecy. The near future prophecy took place under Joshua during the conquest of Canaan. The distant future prophecy was prophesied by Daniel. In Daniel 2, look at verse 34. You continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Now, what Balaam saw here was a kingdom that would have no end. It's represented by a stone in the passage. Daniel tells us in verse 44, look at verse 44. The God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another, and it will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure. This kingdom that's being prophesied here will be ushered in at the second advent when the Lord Jesus Christ returns and destroys all the enemies of Israel. The lion in verse 9 is the Lion of Judah. This prophecy appears in Jacob's last words concerning his sons in Genesis 49. Look at verses 9 and 10. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who dares rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Both Balaam and Balak saw something utterly amazing here. God is setting up a kingdom having to do with Israel that will eventually have no end when Jesus Christ returns. But as this discourse closes, Balaam repeated the words of the Abrahamic covenant, which appears in Genesis 12, I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. Now, let's go back to the question, who was Balaam? Balaam was a wicked prophet who just received an amazing revelation from the Lord. The Spirit of God came upon him and gave him the words of this discourse. What kind of response should that elicit? Well, you would think it would elicit an amazing response. Balaam received something utterly amazing from God. God just gave Balaam a glimpse of the future of Israel. Now, God had spoken to Balaam in the past. God spoke to Balaam through the donkey, but Balaam was in such a state of rebellion at that time that it had no effect on him. But here in this case, Balaam was under the filling, under the control of the Holy Spirit. And what God revealed to him should have been something lasting. It should have had lasting effects in him. It should have been a life-changing event. The point here is that God presents his people with life-changing events. One of them was that night that Jacob wrestled all night long with the wrestler. The wrestler was the Lord Jesus Christ. Jacob was alone. He was filled with fear for his life. A man approached him and they wrestled until daybreak. Jacob wouldn't let go until he received the blessing. But what Jacob received at that time changed his life drastically. God appeared to Moses in the burning bush. For Moses, that was a life-changing event. All the apostles saw the risen Lord. For them, that was a life-changing event. Nathanael said to Jesus, how do you know me? Jesus said to him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael responded, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Now, this was a life-changing event. When Thomas examined the words in Jesus' hands and side, Thomas responded, my Lord and my God. Then, of course, there's Saul of Tarsus, whose life was drastically changed that day on the road to Damascus. How does all this apply in the case of believers today? Look at 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. But we all, with unveiled face, behold as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. The things that God reveals us today have the potential to drastically change our lives. The experiences that God puts us through have the potential to drastically change our lives. And as we said earlier, God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. Back in chapter 21, we noted the fact that the people of the Exodus were given an amazing revelation. Balaam was just given an amazing revelation. In our Wednesday session, this coming Wednesday, we're going to see what kind of impact that had on them, if any. Please go back to Numbers 24, and here's where we're going to close. Balak was fit to be tied. In Numbers 24, look at verse 10. Then Balak's anger burned against Balaam, and he struck his hands together. And Balak said to Balaam, I called you to curse my enemies, but behold, you have persisted in blessing them these three times. Therefore, flee to your place now. I said I would honor you greatly, but behold, the Lord has held you back from honor. Balak, as we said, just also witnessed something very interesting as well, but it had no effect on him. He knew only one thing. He wanted Balaam to put a curse on Israel. When he didn't get what he wanted, he was furious. And he blamed God. He blamed God for depriving Balaam of the payment that Balaam would have received. In his anger, he sent Balaam away empty-handed. The point that emerges here is if Christians are rebuked by worldly-minded people for serving the Lord at the expense of receiving riches from the world, they are blessed. If we're rebuked for serving the Lord, we are blessed. In the words of the apostles, we must obey God rather than men. Peter said, God is opposed to the arrogant, but gives grace to the humble. As we're going to see before we close out this series on Wednesday, in the case of those who continue to desire the things of the world, even after seeing amazing revelations from God, there is a price to be paid. You got to wonder, when God shows us something, it is totally amazing. When we ignore that, what are we thinking? Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for, again, the amazing things that you've taught us, teach us, and will continue to teach us. Empower us, Father, to apply these things correctly in our lives, and as always, it's always for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.